Well, this morning we're going to kind of do something a little bit different than how I normally approach looking at a passage, because we're not going to look at a specific passage. We've been going the last few weeks, actually back since before Christmas, we started looking at, we've been going through 1 Corinthians, but we've been studying these last few chapters, chapters 12 through 14, where Paul is addressing the issue of spiritual gifts. And the spiritual gifts there in Corinth had been causing division amongst the people. Now, if you remember, I told you as we were going through this, we were going to kind of take the text as it came, and then as we got to the end of it, I was going to go back and kind of give an overview of spiritual gifts in general and what we believe about these things. Because I think it's important for us to understand what we as a church believe and why we believe what we believe as a church. Because there's certainly others who have a different perspective on these things. So I think it's important for us to understand what we think on this topic of spiritual gifts. But let me just explain, kind of lay some groundwork before we get into this. First of all, in the Old Testament, when we're talking about spiritual gifts, in the Old Testament, we saw, we've been studying the book of Judges on Wednesday nights, and then we kind of see this a lot in Judges especially. But in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit would come upon select individuals. And as the Holy Spirit would come upon them, the Spirit would empower them to do certain things. And then after that task was finished, the Spirit would depart from them. So it wasn't this permanent presence of the Spirit in an empowering sense, but it was only temporary. We see in places like Judges chapter 6, but the Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon, and he sounded his trumpet, and the Abiezrites were called out to follow him. So we see the Holy Spirit come to Gideon to prepare Gideon for battle and to muster the troops for battle in this situation. In Judges 14, we see this. This is speaking of Samson here. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and although he had nothing in his hand, he tore the lion in pieces as one tears a young goat. But he did not tell his father or his mother what he had done. And so here we see the Spirit coming upon an individual, empowering them to fulfill some task, and then the Spirit would depart. But it was not like a permanent presence. Now, one thing that is often confused, and we have to be careful not to confuse about what is going on in the Old Testament, is this is not about the Spirit's indwelling presence in the believer for salvation. The Spirit has always had to awaken the person who's been dead in their sins and trespasses. The Holy Spirit has always had to indwell for salvation. That has not changed since the beginning of time. What we're talking about here is this Holy Spirit coming upon a person for the task of accomplishing the task that God has given, and then going away. And so there was a promise in the Holy or in the Old Testament that one day the Holy Spirit would not be poured out on just select individuals for a temporary time, but there was going to be a day when the Holy Spirit would be poured out on all believers, not just a select few, and the pouring out wouldn't be temporary, but it would be permanent. And so the people began to look forward to that day. We find this prophecy in Joel where it says, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, your sons and your daughters." So not just men, your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants. So it wasn't just going to be the rich, but it was going to be the poor. It was going to be all people. Even on the male and female servants, in those days I will pour out my Spirit, and I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape. as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. So here's this prophecy in Joel that someday God is going to pour out his spirit on all people, not just a select few, and it was going to be a permanent pouring out. Well, when we come to Acts chapter 2, we come to what is known as Pentecost. And we see then that the Holy Spirit is said to be poured out and it comes upon the people and they begin to speak in tongues and the people all around begin to hear their speaking in their own language. And then as we come to Acts chapter 2 verse 14, Peter declares that this pouring out at Pentecost is the fulfillment of what was prophesied in Joel. He says this, chapter 2, verse 14 and 16 through 16 says, "But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, 'Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day, but this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel.'" And then he goes on to quote the passage that I just read from Joel. And so, as we have now begun to think about spiritual gifts, we have to start looking at what is going on then after Pentecost, this pouring out of the Spirit on all people. As we've been working through 1 Corinthians, we've seen that these wonderful gifts that were given to believers at Corinth were causing, were being abused, and they were causing problems. These gifts that were given to empower God's people to minister to one another and to build up the church were actually being used to instead divide the church and to be used in a selfish way to promote the individual. So these good gifts given by God were actually being abused in such a way that what was given to build up was being used to tear down. And so what's interesting about this situation in Corinth is that we see this issue of spiritual gifts is still an issue even today in the church. It's often an issue that divides Christians more than it unites them. And what the division is over today is some claim to have access to certain gifts that others do not have. And often those folks who claim to have access to these particular gifts are use them in such a way to claim greater spirituality. Whereas on the other side, you have some who say, well, not all gifts are given today. And we need to focus instead on the ones that truly are given. And so when we look at spiritual gifts and the division that often takes place over this issue, the division is over what we refer to as the miraculous gifts. Now, so let me just explain what I mean by this phrase, miraculous gifts. Some might use the term sign gift. That's another way of saying the same thing. But basically, these are the gifts that to the eye, they seem more supernatural in nature. They're all supernatural in nature, but to the eye, they seem to be more supernatural. They're called sign gifts in the sense that in their original, what we find in Scripture, and we'll go through this in more detail, they were called sign gifts because in Scripture they were meant to be signs of the validity of something else. A prophet would speak the words of God, and then they had the ability to perform a sign so that the people would know that this was a true prophet sent from God that they could trust. So the sign was meant not for a sign in and of itself, but to let the people know that what they said they needed to listen to. It was authoritative. It was truly the words of God. This is why when Jesus would go around teaching, everyone would say, well, what sign do you show us? What sign are you going to perform? Because a true prophet would perform a sign to validify what he has just said. Some of the gifts that we would include in the miraculous gifts or sign gifts category would be such things as healing, There's a gift just called miracles, so that's kind of like a broad term that we find in Scripture. But the gift of tongues, and along with that, interpretation of tongues. And then we'd also include prophecy in that category. It'll become a little bit more apparent why all of these are the ones that we would include. But when we think of the miraculous gifts, the sign gifts that are debated and caused division, these are the ones we're talking about: healing, miracles, tongues, interpretation of tongues, and prophecy. Now, one thing that's important to note as we think about this, when we understand that some believers believe that the gifts have ceased, these ones that I just mentioned, that does not mean that they say healing and miracles have ceased. So someone who says that the gift of healing and the gift of miracles has ceased, that doesn't mean that they don't believe that God heals or that God performs miracles. What they're saying is that God does these things on his own and he doesn't give this gift to people any longer. And so you have to make sure we understand that. God can heal and perform miracles on his own, by his own desires. He often answers prayer when he does this. Pretty much every believer would say it's a miracle when someone comes to Christ at all, because it takes the supernatural work of the Spirit in a dead heart to make that person alive again, to receive the gospel and give them new life. So every time a person comes to Christ, it's a miracle. Now, to the natural eye, it doesn't seem like a miracle, but if we understand what Scripture says, that we are dead in our sins and trespasses, and that our hearts are turned against God, then it's only the supernatural work of the Spirit that allows us to be awakened to the truth of the gospel and turn to Christ. So, though there are some who say these gifts have ceased, that doesn't mean healings and miracles have ceased. It's simply that the gift of healing, the gift of miracles, is no longer given to specific individuals today, is what we're talking about. So, let me kind of go through like some of the different perspectives on this. I'll start off with continuationism. Now, when you think of that word, you might not have ever heard it before, but you can kind of understand what it probably means. Continuationists, though, would basically argue that all the gifts that we find in Scripture in the New Testament are still present today. They continue. There's no change. It has been, and it always has been, and always will be. So some would argue that all the gifts are still given. And their main argument is simply this. There's nothing explicit in Scripture that tells us that the gifts will cease. Except in 1 Corinthians 13, which we're going to talk about a little bit, where we've already gone through it. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. So there's nothing in Scripture that says that these things will cease until the perfect comes. And if you remember, when we went through this passage ourselves a while back, that when we talked about the perfect, we're talking about the perfect eternal state of a new heaven and a new earth when Christ returns and all of his people are gathered together with him for eternity. And this is the one passage that talks about these things passing away, and it doesn't talk about it happening until that comes. Now, there are some who have tried to argue in the past that this perfect doesn't talk about the eternal state, that it talks about when Scripture is completed. But not many make that argument today. Even those who believe the gifts have ceased will say, no, the perfect in this passage is talking about the eternal state. So this passage is not a strong argument for the cessation of these gifts. So what they believe about this passage is valid. Now, when we talk about who are in this continuationist camp, we would put groups like Pentecostals and most charismatic churches today would be in this category. However, we have to be careful because not all charismatic believers, I would be pretty confident that all Pentecostals would fall into this camp, but charismatics kind of split into the different categories because they have different thoughts on these things. But a lot of charismatics would fall into what we call the third wave movement. Now, third wave movement, a lot of you probably never heard of this at all. Maybe none of you have. But this is simply, there's a group who believe in the continuation of gifts, just like the previous group, but they agree with those who say that gifts have ceased. They agree in some aspects of that. They say, yes, it's true that the gifts at times are not present, but at other times are present. So there are certain time periods when God chooses to use certain gifts. And so so these miraculous gifts that we're talking about, there are times within the church history when these gifts aren't present, and there are other times when they are present, and we just happen to be living in one of those times where they are. And this is what the reason they call it the third wave is because they look at this as the third time period when this is true, where the first wave began in the early 1900s. For those who are familiar or have read about the Pentecostal movement and the Azusa Street Revival time period, this would have been thought of as the first wave. Well, the second wave was in around 1960 or so when there was a charismatic movement that began to spread, and that charismatic movement then began to branch out into non-charismatic churches and believers. So it kind of became more widespread. This was in the 60s. What's interesting about this movement in the 60s, is this also where we got our prosperity gospel teaching from? This is when it all started, which is concerning, to say the least. But this is where Benny Hinn and all those guys got their start. So the 1960s would be considered the second wave of this miraculous gifts period. And then the third wave began in the 1980s when the Vineyard Church movement began, which basically believes in the continuation of miraculous gifts. But for some reason, I don't really know why, the Vineyard Church movement agrees with the miraculous gifts, but they do not identify themselves as Pentecostal or charismatic. They think of them as something separate from that. So you have the Pentecostals basically began around 1900. In the 1960s, you have the charismatic movement, and in the 1980s, you have the Vineyard Church movement. So this is the third wave. And so some put themselves in this third wave movement where they say, yes, we believe that at times these gifts weren't given, but at other times they were, and we just happen to be living in one of those times now where they are. Okay, so that brings us to cessationism. Now, as you might expect, someone who's a cessationist believes that something has ceased. That's where the word cessationism comes from. So in our discussion, this would be the miraculous or the sign gifts. The cessationist argues that these gifts were given for a specific purpose, for a specific time, and that time is now past. And the purpose for these gifts is no longer needed, so the gifts have ceased. While the purpose of these gifts, as I mentioned a little earlier, was to give a witness or as a sign. So while the scriptures were still being written, the prophets and the apostles would verify again their messages as truly from God through the use of signs and made possible by these specific gifts that were given to the people in these time periods. But again, now the scriptures have been completed, the word then has already been authenticated, and these gifts are no longer needed. Now, again, I will just say that some interpret 1 Corinthians 13, the passage I had up there just a minute ago, to mean that when the perfect comes, it means the finalized scriptures. And so, the continuationists don't agree with that argument because they believe that the perfect refers to the complete, doesn't refer to the completion of Scripture, but the final eternal state of a new heaven and a new earth. And so the cessationists, and most cessationists today will agree that that passage probably isn't a good one to argue, make that argument from. But even without 1 Corinthians 13, I believe the argument for cessationism is still strong. And I'm going to go through what this argument is about for cessationism. But again, I want to make a note. Cessationists do not believe that the Holy Spirit has ceased to work. Cessationists do not believe that the Holy Spirit has ceased to be poured out on every single believer. Cessationists believe in the ongoing presence and pouring out of the Spirit on every believer, but cessationists simply believe that certain gifts have ceased while others continue. And so the question then is, why would a cessationist argue that? Well, let's go through the main arguments for it. So while some argue that the New Testament never explicitly says the gifts will end, the continuationists make that argument, there's no passage that says that they're going to end before the new heaven and new earth. Well, it never says that they will end. The cessationists would just flip the coin and say, well, it never says that they will all continue either. And so while there's no passage that says that any gift will end, it never says that there's all gifts will continue. In fact, cessationists would argue that most folks who label themselves as continuationists are really cessationists anyway. And so you say you believe in all the gifts, but I bet you there's at least one that the majority of you will agree has ceased. Are there apostles today or not? Almost everyone, there are exceptions, but almost everyone, even those who believe in the validity of the miraculous gifts, will say, no, there are no apostles today. That was a select group at a select time in the church. Well, the apostles were gifts of the Spirit. We see this in Ephesians chapter 4, when they are told that they are gifts. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry for building up the body of Christ. So here in Ephesians, if we go back and look at it, it talks about Christ giving gifts, and then it talks about him giving the gift of apostles, prophets, teachers, and pastors. And so prophets and apostles were gifts of the Spirit to the church. And so again, at least one gift has ceased. So the argument then would be, if we can agree that one has ceased, then why wouldn't we be able to agree that others have ceased as well? If the gift of apostle has ceased, isn't it at least possible that some of the other gifts have also ceased? So that's the first argument for cessationism. The second one is that when we examine Scripture, we can understand that miracles performed a unique role in the Bible. See, many people, when they think about the Bible, and when we read it and when we discuss it, we just assume that miracles like happened every day. They were common. I mean, it's just like every page of Scripture is a miracle, miracle, miracle. But if you really examine it and you look at how the Bible is written and what time periods it was written and put it all on a timeline and think about it in its big picture, in reality, there were only three primary periods in which God gave people the ability to work miracles. If you look at the timeline of Scripture and you chart out where God gave man the ability to perform miracles. Now, certainly God performs miracles of his own at times, but when he gives men, humanity, the gift to perform the miracles themselves, there are three specific time periods where that happens in Scripture. The first one, was in the time of Moses and Joshua. where God led the people in the time of the Exodus, led them out of Egypt and into the promised land. Now, if you put Moses and Joshua together into that time period lasted about 65 years, where a vast number of miracles transpired at the hands of Moses and Joshua. Now, the second time period when we see these miracles happening were in the ministries of the prophets Elijah and Elijah. Again, when you look at these miracles and the time period that we're talking about, it's about 65 years. And then this third period that we see, remember I said there were three primary time periods. The third primary time period was in the life of Jesus and his apostles. And that lasted about 70 years when you add it all up. So if you took all of those time periods from Moses and Joshua and Elijah and Elijah and Jesus and the apostles, and you added all of that time up, it's about 200 years where miracles were common. But even in those 200 years of time, it wasn't like they were happening every day. They were still fairly scattered. So miracles were when we read scripture, we have to be careful. God's performing of miracles through men was a very rare occurrence even in scripture. And the primary function of these miracles was, again, to confirm the credentials of the messenger. That the one who is performing them truly speaks for God. That he's the messenger is authoritative. Let me show you some examples of this throughout the Old Testament and even into the New. In Exodus chapter 4, when we talk about Moses, it says, Moses answered. This is when God is sending him back to Egypt to get his people and bring them out of Egypt. Moses answered, but behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they will say, the Lord did not appear to you. And the Lord said to him, what is that in your hand? He said, a staff. And he said, throw it on the ground. So he threw it on the ground and it became a serpent, and Moses ran from it. But the Lord said to Moses, put out your hand and catch it by the tail. So he put out his hand and he caught it, and it became a staff in his hand. Here's God speaking, that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has appeared to you. This is the purpose for the staff turning into a serpent, that they may believe that I have sent you. That was the reason for it. In Deuteronomy, we see this. The signs of a prophet. It says, if a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder that he tells you comes to pass, and if he says, let us go after other gods which you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Now here, I don't want to get sidetracked by the false prophet nature of this passage, but this was the test of a prophet. Two things. They performed a sign or a wonder, and what they said was true. Now here, they performed the sign or wonder, but what they said was not true. So, but the two tests were sign and the true word of God. So the purpose of the sign was that it would verify the true prophet, but the other test is what they say true. And so, again, we're just noticing here that the issue is the signs were used to verify the truth or untruth. I'm sorry, whether or not this person really was speaking for God. It was part of the test. Did my thing go backwards? Okay, and when we get to the New Testament, actually, let me go back one. Open your Bibles to 1 Kings. I didn't put this one on the PowerPoint because it was a longer passage, and I didn't want to have so many slides. But if you look at 1 Kings, chapter 18. This is in the ministry of Elijah. Now, Elijah has had a challenge from the prophets of Baal where they're going to test whose God is the true God or not. So the prophets of Baal set up this sacrifice, and they're waiting for their God to burn up this sacrifice. And so they start marching around and dancing and singing and even cutting themselves and all kinds of things. But yet Baal never answers. Nothing ever transpires. And so Elijah kind of mocks them. In verse 27, it says, "At noon Elijah mocked them, saying, 'Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is musing, or he's relieving himself, or he's on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and must be awakened.'" So Elijah is just kind of mocking them because nothing has happened. "And they cried aloud and cut themselves after the custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation, but there was no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, 'Come near to me,' and all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, 'Israel shall be your name.' And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench about the altar as great as would contain 2 seahs of seed. And he put the wood in order and cut the bull in pieces and laid it on the wood. And he said, 'Fill 4 jars with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood.' And he said, 'Do it a second time.' They did it a second time. He said, 'Do it a third time.' And they did it a third time. And the water ran around the altar and filled the trench also with water. And at that time of the offering and oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, 'O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back.' Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, 'The Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God.'" Notice here what the purpose of this sign was. It says, "Let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word." This was to serve as a sign to the people that the things that Elijah had said were from God, and that the people needed to listen. We see the same thing when we come into the New Testament. We see in the ministry of Jesus. In John chapter 5, verse 36, it says, "But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John," talking about John the Baptist. "For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I'm doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me." So the purpose of the signs that Jesus was performing were to bear witness about where he was from and what he was saying. We see it as we continue on in John chapter 7. "Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, 'When the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done?' They believed in him because of what he was saying was accompanied by the signs." And we continue on in John chapter 10. "So the Jews gathered around him and said, 'How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father.'" So Christ says, look, if you don't believe my words, believe the works and you will believe that the Father has sent me." Well, when we think about Jesus' signs then, we have to understand that Jesus wasn't going out doing miracles to draw a crowd. A lot of times that's kind of how it's presented. Jesus would go out, he'd perform some miracles so the crowds would gather, and then he would teach them. But that's really not what the purpose of Jesus' signs were. He wasn't using them as an evangelistic tool. The purpose of his signs were to say that everything I have said to you, you need to listen to because God is behind it. The Father has sent me, and these signs are a witness to that fact. Look at Peter's words about Jesus in Acts chapter 2. He says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know." God attested Jesus through these mighty works and wonders and signs. Again, they were to verify that Jesus was from God. Well, we see the same thing when we get to start reading about the apostles, Acts chapter 14. "So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands." Notice that. They spoke boldly for the Lord, and the Lord bore witness to his word of grace by granting signs and wonders. We see this again in Hebrews. "How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, the apostles. While God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will." Again, the word attested by signs and wonders and miracles in the apostles. So the gifts given to the apostles then were, again, just like the gifts given to Moses and Elijah and Joshua and Elijah and Jesus, they were used to authenticate the apostles. That they spoke with the authoritative word of God. And so we see this pattern throughout Scripture where God gives men the ability to perform miracles while God is speaking his word through them to the people. Well, as we now have come to a point where God is no longer speaking in that way because he has ceased to give us new revelation in that sense, but has given us the scriptures that are complete, then it makes sense that the gifts that go along with authenticating these messengers would cease as well. So if we don't have authoritative people speaking the word of God, then it makes sense that the gifts that were given to those people to authenticate them would cease too. That's the argument that a cessationist would make. We don't have new revelation. We already have the word of God, and it's already been authenticated. Once for all, it is the word of God, period. It doesn't have to be re-verified every time a person hears it. B.B. Warfield says this, "Miracles do not appear on the pages of Scripture vagrantly here and there and elsewhere and differently without any assignable reason. They belong to revelation periods and appear only when God is speaking to his people through accredited messengers, declaring his gracious purposes. Their abundant display in the apostolic church is the mark of the richness of the apostolic age and revelation." This means that in the apostolic period, the time of the apostles, God was speaking new revelation. It was a rich time when the scriptures were, New Testament scriptures were being completed. So the richness of the apostolic age and revelation. And when this revelation period closed, the period of miracle working had passed by also as a mere matter of course. This is Warfield's speaking on this. So that argument then was cessationism is signs and miracles had a specific reason and task in the scriptures, and that reason and task has passed, so those signs and wonders have ceased as well. Again, I'm going to go back to the argument that I mentioned before, that the gift of the apostles has ceased, as I mentioned. So at least one gift has ceased, and it would make sense that the gifts that go along or that are associated with the apostleship would also cease. So while many argue that the New Testament says that miraculous, does not say the miraculous gifts would cease, it doesn't say that the gift of apostles would cease, but yet we all agree, when I say all, just about everybody agrees, that the gift of apostle has ceased. So it doesn't specifically say anywhere apostles will stop being, but we all acknowledge that it's true. So we could also assume that other things might cease as well, even though there's no specific verse that says that. The next argument for cessationism is this. If the gifts were still being given today, we should expect them to resemble the gifts that we see in Scripture. They should resemble what they looked like in Scripture and be used for the same purposes that we see in Scripture. But if we look at the practice of Pentecostalism and charismatic churches, they seem to be much different than what we find in Scripture. For example, in when we think of tongues specifically, in Acts chapter 2, we see that the gift of tongues was what made it possible for someone to speak in a language that they didn't know and be heard by someone else who spoke a language that was a foreign language. So it basically gave the apostles the gifts to speak in foreign languages that they didn't previously know in order to communicate the word of God to those people groups. And so the people were amazed that they could hear the word in their own language as the apostles spoke it. And so when we look at the gift of tongues in Scripture, it's a foreign language, but it's a known language. It's a human language. But as practiced today, if we look at what tongue speaking is represented as, it's just ecstatic speech. It's an unknown language. No one knows what it is. It's not like someone just all of a sudden starting to speak Spanish and they don't know Spanish, or speak French or any other language you want to attach. It's just ecstatic speech. It's clicks and sounds and noises. It's something totally different. So it doesn't seem to be in line with what we find in Scripture. Another example would be the gift of healing. In the New Testament, when one of the gifted men would heal someone, when they exercised the gift of healing, we saw an immediate, complete healing of the person. Everyone around recognized it. Wow, this is a miracle. I mean, this person was blind, and now they see immediately, completely healed. This person couldn't walk, but yet now they're healed completely. This person had leprosy. Now they are clean, completely healed. No one around doubted the validity of the miracle. But when we see what is represented as healing today by faith healers and others and some of these televangelists that we see, what we see is things that are like, I don't know, did somebody really get healed or not? Even if you talk to folks who have had a healing performed on them, sometimes it's like, well, my back hurt, but I think it's getting better. It's not complete. It's not a obvious miracle that's taken place. And a lot of times it's totally unverifiable. Was there a healing or not? Where is the healing that makes a blind person see? Where is the healing that takes a broken leg and it's no longer broken? There's none of that that is verifiable. It's always something that you just say, I don't know. It's just questionable at best and fraudulent at worst. So when we look at these things, it just doesn't seem to line up. What's surprising about that, though, is that there, a lot of the charismatics agree that the gifts today, as exercised in this age, are different than what we see in Scripture. A lot of charismatics will say, yeah, they're not exactly the same as they were then. They have changed. In fact, a quote from Jack Deere, who wrote a book, he's a charismatic who wrote a book, Surprised by the Power of the Holy Spirit, he quotes this: modern charismatics do not claim to have apostolic quality gifts and miracle working abilities. The claim is that these are different. There's something about that. If they're not the same, then something has ceased, right? So if the gifts were still given, we should expect that they would resemble what we see in Scripture. But they don't seem to be the same. Another argument for cessationism is the testimony of church history. Now, when we look throughout church history at the writings of Christian leaders throughout the history of the church, starting from even back in the second century, the testimony is that the miraculous gifts ceased after the time of the apostles. I'm going to just read a few, because I found a book that had quotes from like over 30 people throughout church history. But I'm just going to give you a few of them. John Chrysostom, who lived from 344 to 407, he was commenting on 1 Corinthians 12. He says this: "This whole place is very obscure," talking about this passage, "but the obscurity is produced by our ignorance of the facts referred to and by their cessation, being such as then used to occur, but now no longer take place." He basically says, look, this is very obscure to us because things have changed. It's not like this anymore. And so it's hard to relate to this because this doesn't happen any longer. These things have ceased. Augustine, who lived from 354 to 430, says this. He says, "In the earliest times, the Holy Spirit fell upon them that believe, and they spoke with tongues, which they had not learned, as the Spirit gave them utterance. These were signs adapted to the time, for there was this betokening of the Holy Spirit in all tongues to show that the gospel of God was to run through all tongues over the whole earth. That thing was done for a sign, and it passed away." Martin Luther, in the year 1483 to 1546, says, "This visible outpouring of the Holy Spirit was necessary to the establishment of the early church, as were also the miracles that accompanied the gift of the Holy Ghost. Paul explained the purpose of these miraculous gifts of the Spirit in 1 Corinthians 14:22. Tongues are for a sign, not for them that believe, but to them that believe not. Once the church had been established and properly advertised by these miracles, the visible appearance of the Holy Ghost ceased." John Calvin, in 1509 to 1564, says, "That gift of healing, like the rest of the miracles which the Lord willed to be brought forth for a time, has vanished away in order to make the new preaching of the gospel marvelous forever." So all of these church leaders, and again, there are many others that I could draw from, agree that these things have ceased. So on and on the testimony of the church goes, and this brings up a major question for those who would say that they have continued. If the gifts that were given in the New Testament have always been given to the church up to the present time, then why are there huge gaps of time in church history where it seems the gifts were not given? Why do they disappear from church history? Even for the third wave movement, why did they disappear all the way from the second century to 1900? That's a lot of believers who never had those gifts. So if they were given and always have been given and always will be given to the end of this age, then why do they seem to have disappeared for most of church history until recently? Lastly, this. The last argument for cessationism is simply, the scriptures are sufficient. 2 Timothy tells us this. All scriptures breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. We simply don't need anything other than the completed, fulfilled scriptures. It's sufficient for us, as 2 Timothy tells us. So we have all the revelation from God that we need right here in the pages of our Bibles. And when we think of tongues and prophecy and the interpretation of tongues, what those gifts imply is we need some sort of additional revelation from God. We need God to speak to us new. So that implies that something is lacking about what we already have in our scriptures. But it simply is not the case. We have the sufficient word of God right here in our Bibles. Now I want to make clear too that among cessationists there are two groups. They're what I would call, and others as well would call these labels, they're what we call hard cessationists. A hard cessationist is one who says the miraculous gifts have ceased, period, end of discussion. At the end of the second century, that was the end. There is no possible way in any possible situation where these gifts will show up again. Then there's what is called soft cessationism, soft cessationists. The question then is raised, is it possible that God could use these gifts today? And a soft cessationist would say this, I agree with everything, all of these arguments that a cessationist would make, but at the same time, I would be cautious to say that God would never, ever, under any circumstance, use any of these ever again. It's possible that God might choose to do that. However, it would be an exceptionally rare thing. It would be maybe in some unreached corner of the world where the gospel has never reached that God might give someone the ability to speak in a language that no one knows except the hearers so that the gospel could be communicated and authenticated in a people group that has never received it before. And so, again, it would be an extremely rare thing, but it would be consistent with what we see as far as how the gifts were used in Scripture to authenticate the messenger and the message to a group that has never received it. So they might say something along with John Calvin, who says basically this, though Christ does not say exactly whether he wished miracle working to be an occasional gift or one to abide in his church forever, yet it is more likely that miracles were only promised for the time to add light to the new and as yet unknown gospel, so the New Testament. We certainly see that their use ceased not long after the apostolic age, or at least instances of them were so rare that we may gather that they were not equally common to all ages. So basically what Calvin is saying is they've basically ceased, or if God has chosen to use them, it was in rare circumstances. So in other words, perhaps God might choose to use them, but we should not expect them to be the norm for our world today. maybe in rare circumstances. So why is this important then, as we've gone through it? First of all, it's important because I know that some of you have asked me to kind of say, why do we believe what we believe? Because we believe in the cessation of these gifts as a church. And so why do we believe that? And so I hope that by laying out the groundwork for the argument for cessationism, you at least understand why we believe that. And hopefully this will clear up the confusion that maybe some of us had about why certain groups believe this and other groups believe that, and why we have a strong conviction the way we do. But also I think it's important because we need to understand the sufficiency of Scripture. I believe that when we think about the modern understanding of tongues and healing and these things, it undermines the thinking and the authority of Scripture. Scripture is sufficient for us. God has given us all that we need in His Word. And lastly, and this is important, because we have to understand that salvation is by grace through faith in Christ. And I say this because I have known individuals that I have worked with and that I've had conversations with in the past who have gone to churches that promote the idea that if you have not spoken in tongues, that you are not saved. That is not scriptural. If you have trusted in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, as the one who went to the cross to pay the price for your sins, and if you believe that He rose from the dead victorious over sin and death, you are saved. Whether you speak in tongues or not has nothing to do with it. Salvation is by grace through faith. And as we've already studied previously, in previous weeks, your gifts are not earned. It is not a sign of your spirituality, your superior ability to please God in some way. We are simply giving gifts as God chooses. And those gifts then are to be used for God's glory. And we're told that they're actually not for ourselves, but for the benefit of the church, the body of Christ, to build one another up and to equip one another for the work of ministry in this world. So, as we think about gifts and what God has done for us and given us these gifts, let us understand that God has done us a great service. He's poured out His Spirit on every single believer to empower us for His purposes, the purpose of building up His church and to give Him the glory. So let us use those gifts as He intended. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your love. We thank You for the Holy Spirit that every believer has had poured out. We thank You for the gifts that You've given to Your people. Lord, I pray that we would use those gifts as You've intended them to be used, to build one another up, to help us to learn and to grow and to grow into the maturity of Christ. Or that we might be a church that is honoring and pleasing to You and faithful and to doing what You've called us to do in this world. You have not left us to do these things in our own power, but in the supernatural power of Christ. We thank You for that. Lord, help us today to honor You as we worship with a song and as we go out into the world as Your witnesses. Pray this now in Christ's name. Amen.